Where'd everybody go? How many of you have ever been pulled over by a patrol car? Just shame on you. Just wanted to do that. No. You know, I remember in a one-week period in Memphis, Tennessee, I got pulled over twice, or maybe it was 2 weeks, twice for speeding. In both cases, it was like going 37 and a 25, and the other was something also in town, going, 45 and a 30 or something like that. And I was young. That's my excuse. I've never gotten a ticket for speeding since then. So that's 44 years or something like that. 40 something years anyway. Long time. But I still there are a few times I should have gotten a ticket since then, but didn't. But I generally try to obey the law, and I don't want to be pulled over. It was pretty unpleasant. Was it unpleasant when you were pulled over? I remember thinking, I wonder what if somebody goes by the elders. I was on, I'm on my way to church, and the elder, I wonder what they're pulling Brother Custer over for, So I thought that, people looking, they don't know what's going on. And just the embarrassment of having done wrong, been caught in it. I found this list of police comments, these are true, that reportedly were taken from actual police car videos where the police arrested various lawbreakers. I wanted to read them to you. I think they're kind of funny. And I tell you ahead of time, because if they're not funny, you should giggle anyway. Some of them are just absurd, I guess. So, one officer told a man who was complaining about how tight the handcuffs were by saying, "Relax, the handcuffs are tight because they're new. They'll stretch out after you wear them a while." Another criminal looked like he was going to run, and the policeman said, "If you run, you'll only get to jail tired," which I thought was kind of good. Another dangerous criminal was warned, "Can you run faster than 1,200 feet per second? In case you don't know, that's the average speed of a 9mm bullet fired from my gun." One traffic violator wanted to talk to the shift supervisor. And he said, "Yes, sir," the policeman said. "You can talk to the shift supervisor, but I don't think it will help." "Oh, did I mention I'm the shift supervisor?" A drunk was pulled over and asked a series of questions ending with this one. Remember, this is a drunk. He said, "Was Mickey Mouse a cat or a dog?" Okay, think about that one for a minute. The last four were to speeders. "No, sir, we don't have quotas anymore. We used to have quotas, but now we're allowed to ride as many tickets as we want." "I'm glad to hear the chief of police is a good personal friend of yours. At least you know someone who can post your bail." I like that. This policeman said, "You didn't think we give pretty women tickets? You're right, we don't. Sign here." That was mean, wasn't it? "Warning? You want a warning? Okay, I'll give you a warning not to do that again, or I'll give you another ticket." I thought that was a good one. Well, the point I want to make is, the law can be a difficult thing for us, especially when we're guilty. And, when we're guilty, we should expect to get arrested. When you violate the law, you are a law violator, and you shouldn't expect leniency. You should know that you very much, if guilty, should expect to pay the penalty. I once read of a woman who, and this was in the famous magazine Reader's Digest. She read a true, this true story is about this woman that calls the police department. She complained, "People are speeding on our street, endangering the lives of children that are walking to school." Well, the next morning, she herself was stopped for speeding. But officer, she pleaded, I'm the person who called yesterday to tell the police about these speeders. Well then, ma'am, he replied, handing her the ticket, you should be happy we caught one. So, well, you know, in the text that we've been studying in Romans, we've been talking about lawbreakers. And the apostle speaks first in chapter 1 of Gentiles, pagans, who have been ignoring God, and they are going to be punished for that. And then he moves in chapter 2 to talk to the Jewish Christians, and they seem to think that they ought to get more leniency. And he says, no, you too are lawbreakers, and you too are guilty before God. And then in chapter 3, last week, we looked at the verses up through verse 20, where he kind of concludes his argument that's been building since chapter 1, and he says, listen, everyone is guilty. All are guilty. None is righteous. And so there's a sense in which the book of Romans is pulling over everyone and saying, you are guilty, and here's your penalty. Now, we haven't gotten to the full understanding of the penalty, but we will see it in chapter 6 and verse 23. And it says there that the wages of sin is, that's right, death. The wages of sin is death. And so we've been pulled over by the book of Romans, and Paul has said, you're all guilty, and here's your ticket. Here's the penalty for what you've done. It's death. And so instead of telling us that right away, he's got more to say. He wants us to realize before it causes desperation that there is another way to avoid death. But he wants to make sure you understand the message so far. All have sinned. You are guilty, and you deserve death. And so that's what is happening here. Everyone, if you look at verse 19 and 20, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. And as we commented last week, that every mouth might be stopped is talking about no more excuses. Don't try to defend yourself. Stand before God guilty and hear his sentence. We are accountable. Every one of us is accountable. You don't escape accountability for what you've done. And then it goes on and it says that the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. No human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so the presentation we've been given of God's law isn't that, hey, listen, the way to heaven is just do the best you can. No, not at all. The message is, though you have tried to do the best you can, it's not enough. And you are all of us, we are lost. But he says, but now in verse 21. And so now it changes. Good news comes following all of this bad news. And he says, but now the righteousness of God's been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In this passage there are at least four important theological words, and it'll be the crux, the center of our message. They are the four points that I want to give you now. And the first of these words is the word righteousness of God. The apostle's talking to Jews who really, I think, they felt they were the standard for righteousness among men. In other words, they looked at themselves as different than others, and their very name denotes the idea of being separated. They were the separated ones. We don't mix with the other Jews. We certainly don't mix with Gentiles. We are very fastidious about our food. We are very careful about where we are seen and what words come out of our mouths. We are the epitome of righteous people. We show you how the righteous live. And then Paul already has just blown them out of the water, and he says, listen, it's not enough. And I think we ought to remember Jesus was the first to do this, and this is why the Pharisees and scribes hated him. And back in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, Jesus said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, you're not only the epitome, you aren't even righteous enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that just meshes so well with what Paul has been saying. No one is righteous. All fall short. All are sinners. No, not one will go to heaven on his own steam and on his good deeds. This word righteousness that's used twice in this opening verses of this text, it has to do with rightness, as you would expect, since the word is righteousness. But it also has a lot to do with justice. In fact, the word righteousness and the word justice are both used to describe to translate the same Greek word. I called it a couple, 3 weeks ago, the two sides of the same coin. The righteousness of God and the justice of God. They're essentially the same, and the context often determines how the translator will translate the very same word, choosing in one occasion to call it righteousness or righteous, and another case choosing instead to put just or justifier. So, in the case of God, though, God's righteousness is really the standard. Not the Pharisees, not people, but God. Human righteousness is how well do we measure up to a standard that God has given us. In the case of the Jews, is how well do you measure up to the law of Moses? You might have another standard, but that is a standard of measuring righteousness among men. But God has no standard against which he measures, because God is that standard. Righteousness is not something that puts demands upon our God. Righteousness is actually defined by our God. He is righteousness. He is consistent in every way. He always does what's right. He always does what should be done. He does it consistently, without partiality, and without prejudice. In every situation, God's actions are always right and fair. They are consistent with his nature. Looking at God, we understand then what righteousness is. And we say, is that you? And if we admit the truth, no, it has not always been true of me. And you know it has not always been true of you. Not even probably this last week, yet alone your entire life. There are so many times when we mean to do one thing, but we don't. We mean to say one thing, but we fail to say it. We mean to do something, but we neglect to get around to it. And we realize that we don't live up to what is right. We don't do what is right. We fall short of what is right. God calls that unrighteousness. And he says, all of you, all you human beings are unrighteous. But I got good news for you. You can be righteous. And it won't be because you are going to be given some tips on how to live life a little better. kind of like the Pharisees would give tips to one another. Here's a rule book here. We'll call it the Mishnah. This rule book here will give you ideas and things to stay away from so that you won't cross borders and boundaries and fail to be righteous. But it didn't make them righteous. It, like all of the law, would just point out how they fail to live up to what they know is right. And so God has a new way of acquiring righteousness, not based on better performance or increased effort or just good old human gumption, but rather this new righteousness will not come from you at all. It will come from Jesus. Jesus will be our righteousness. And whether or not you have that righteousness or not will determine whether you go to heaven. Not whether or not you are better than the guy next to you. And the title of last week's sermon was deliberately crafted to catch attention. You know that, right? Last week the sermon said, good people don't go to heaven. Which is only true if you look at it the way I defined it. Because quite frankly, by many measures, the folks that are in this room, you are all good people. And if you are in Jesus, you are all going to heaven. But it won't be because you're a good person. It'll be why? Because you're a forgiven person. Because your unrighteousness that Paul has taught us consistently in these first chapters, as an established fact, he says you can't go that way. You can't be good enough. No one ever has been able to do it. No one will be able to ever do it. And that's why Jesus died on the cross. If you can get to heaven by being a good person, then somebody could legitimately say, then why would God send Jesus to die on the cross? He sent Jesus to die on the cross because there was no other way. Because we stood lost. And God, our righteous God, is God, a God of love and care and concern. And He didn't want us to perish. But as a just and righteous God, he would be consistent to his nature. He will not fail to do what he said he will do. Sin will be punished. But praise be to God, I didn't have to pay that price. Jesus paid the price. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says again, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on the behalf of God, be reconciled to God. And He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, this is interesting. Hold that just a minute while I read one more verse, and then we'll comment on them together. He actually says that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Think about that for a minute. We, not Him, we, the righteousness of God in Him. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, which is what we've been talking about, doing right, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now let's think of them, both of them together. The one says, the righteousness that you have, it's not your righteousness. When you're talking about being made right with God, being saved, being justified, it's not going to come through your righteousness because it can't be enough. You can't do enough. It's got to be through the righteousness of Jesus who died on the cross. But then it says, it calls us the righteousness of God. And I wrestled with that. It says, well, it's not your own righteousness, it's his righteousness. And then it says, we are the righteousness of God. And I think, how do you reconcile those two ideas? We don't have any righteousness. It's not our righteousness alone, but then we're to live as the righteousness of God in this world. And the way I've kind of resolved it is this, is that salvation has come to us through what Jesus did on the cross for us. My phone is talking. And a large device. I thought, I'm not crazy, but there is somebody talking. I could not go on. I hope you didn't hear that. That's my latest crime novel that I listen to at night. Back to the righteousness of God. He saves us by giving us a justness, a righteousness that only Jesus had. The only perfect man that could die for the sins of humanity was Jesus. His perfect standing with God, his perfect rightness with God, the only perfectly just and correct person that did everything right, we become like him when we accept that as our own. He desires that we assume that. We, in fact, talk about being clothed with Christ. We are clothed with Christ's righteousness. So when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. And in that way, we walk around the world as the righteousness of God, as examples of people who know that our standing with God has nothing to do with being better than people, because we're not. But by the fact that God showed his mercy to us. And brothers and sisters, don't you run into people all the time that don't think they're good enough? That don't think they can be forgiven? That don't think there's any hope for them? And so your life says to them, listen, look at my... I'm a testimony to the fact that God can take a horrible sinner, or just a halfway sinner who's lost, and turn them into his righteousness. That's what God wants to do with you. He wants you to be the righteous, his righteousness. He wants you to be clothed in his righteousness. He wants you to be saved through his righteousness. The second word is justification. It actually says in the text, justification by grace. The word grace is a great word. I love the word grace. It's used so frequently in the scriptures, especially in the New Testament. 156 times the Greek word charis is used in the New Testament, and 24 times it's used in the book of Romans, more than any other book of the Bible. Grace is important, and its meaning, it has come to signify favor, God's favor. We would often say his unmerited favor, or his goodwill, or God's loving kindness. And it's used usually, this kind of grace, as something that a superior would offer to an inferior. God is the superior who offers us graciously his favor, his free gift. So, God bestows his favor on those who are undeserving. That's perfect, right? Because in Romans, who did we learn was undeserving? All of us. All of us are undeserving. So it's paired up with this justification by grace. Justification is a legal term. It results from the process of being justified. It's not saying that the person is now innocent of the crime. Not at all. A person can actually be guilty of doing the act, but is not going to be held guilty of that, not going to be held responsible. Justified homicide. Anybody ever hear that? You watch Law and Order, you get up on that. You can be an expert in the law if you just watch enough Law and Order. Well, anyway, as I understand it from a more law and order basis than real study, is that a justifiable homicide, when they say it's justifiable, it doesn't mean the person suddenly comes back alive. The person really was killed. The person that commits a justifiable homicide really has killed them. But the law makes a determination that, given the circumstances, it was justified. The law can make a mistake, and often has. But God never makes a mistake. And God says, listen, I want to bestow upon you my unmerited favor, even though I know you are undeserving. And I'm going to take you who are guilty and stand guilty, who really have committed the crimes against which you are being held and accused. And you, I'm going to justify you. I'm going to make your standing be one of not being held responsible for those sins. We are all guilty, Romans 1 through 3. Death is a sentence, Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. But justification is offered by God to us freely, but not without conditions, so that you and I, guilty though we are, can stand before Him and not have to die for the sins we have committed. And it says, leading us into our next word, it says that we are justified through redemption in Christ Jesus. That's the third word, redemption. Redemption in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus is very important here because it describes where that's found, this redemption. And the word redemption really comes from slavery. It is giving emphasis to being bought out of slavery. What kind of slavery? Well, slavery from sin. And we need to be bought out of that slavery to sin. We need to be purchased from the devil, so to speak. And when you look and you're talking about redemption, we're not talking so much about a plan of salvation, but the man of salvation. The plan of salvation, I have so many sermons on it, and it's so important to understand the plan of salvation. The one problem with the plan of salvation, and that we have to be careful to properly communicate, is the plan of salvation isn't a new way that a man claws his own way to heaven, right? Earns his own salvation. Hey, I was baptized. I earned salvation. Hey, I repented. I earned salvation. No, not at all. So redemption is about the man, not the plan. It's about Jesus. It's about being in Jesus. And of course, you need to understand the plan of salvation to get there, but the main object isn't the plan, but being in Jesus. And so, what is it we've been redeemed from? Redeemed from the power of sin and the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. We are redeemed through Jesus. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 in our text here. We are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, not found anywhere else, in Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus. Colossians 1 verse 13 says, He, that is Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and God. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Where do we find ourselves bought back from sin, bought back from the devil? Where is it that the purchase is made? Where do we end up? We end up, if we're in Christ, we end up in heaven, of course. But this salvation, this forgiveness is in Christ Jesus. We are redeemed through Christ. We're bought with a price. Very important. Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." In that particular passage, it's talking about immorality. And so it's saying, listen, you know, you ought to live your life free from immorality because you don't belong to yourself anymore. You were redeemed. You were bought. You were purchased away from that which was leading you into death. And now to go back and live like you still serve those forces that condemn you to death, what kind of horrible, terrible, sinful lifestyle would that be? Instead, live in a way that shows that you honor God and that you will glorify Him in the way that you live. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23, the same words are used in a totally different concept or context. It says, "You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men." And in this sense, it's talking about physical slavery. Don't go back into slavery if you're supposed to serve Christ in whatever position you're found. If you are managed to be liberated from being a bondservant of someone, don't seek to be a bondservant of anyone, because you want to be free to serve God totally and wholeheartedly. And that, for me, is what redemption means. You remember that God paid an incredible price for you, redeemed you, paid the ransom. And that's an excellent word, ransom, for what redemption means. It is the ransom paid to get you back so that you won't go into hell, but that you'll go into heaven to be with Jesus forever. And then the last word, propitiation. And this is a word that I think we don't hear very often. It means it often had the background of appeasing God. In a pagan religion, it would be the idea, you know, the volcano god is going to explode the island, so we have to throw a young girl into the volcano. You know, that's will appease the gods. That, of course, has no place in our understanding of what Christian propitiation is. Propitiation is an action in the Old Testament that is appeasing to God. It is a aroma from the sacrifices of the Old Testament that go up before God and please God. It is not sufficient, and we have all sorts of prophets saying, listen, no, it's not the blood and goats and so on that forgive sin. And there are times when they live so horribly that when they would do animal sacrifices, the prophets intuitively knew that God was not pleased with those sacrifices. And they preached that message, that God doesn't want these external sacrifices of appeasement, your propitiation, but rather He wants your heart. Well, when it says Jesus is our propitiation, it says it several times in Scripture. But in the New Testament, it's not we who give propitiation. Guess who gives propitiation? God does. God gives His own propitiation. He says the propitiation isn't something that we do to appease an angry God. It's something that God did when He sent Jesus. It says Jesus is the propitiation. We had nothing to do with that, did we? And so that which appeases the wrath of God, which, by the way, we're going to talk about that some next quarter on Wednesday night. We're going to talk about the wrath of God. We kind of skirted over, and yet it's so important out of the New Testament, and Romans in particular. The wrath of God is appeased. It's poured out on Jesus, and it is appeased. It satisfies is another way to look at it, other than appeasement. It satisfies God. It satisfies justice. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, "Whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sin." In other words, God's righteousness is defended by the fact that sin was paid for. Because God is righteous and just, it cannot be just ignored. And so The propitiation of Jesus' blood appeases that, satisfies that. And then God, who is the just God that must punish sin, can be the justifier of you and me. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a great plan? He provides propitiation. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. 1 John 2, verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus did that for us. God did that for us. We stand before him guilty. If you are here today and standing without Jesus, what is holding you back? God, what is it, stubbornness? I hope not. I remember this illustration from 1986 in the Black Sea. There were two ships that collided in the Black Sea, and there were hundreds of deaths right off the coast of Russia. Hundreds of passengers died as they were hurled into the icy waters of the Black Sea. And news of the disaster was further darkened when the investigation revealed the cause of the accident. It wasn't a technology problem like radar. It wasn't a problem with thick fog, none of that. It was caused by stubborn human beings, human stubbornness. Two ships, knowing that they were heading for each other, neither refusing to make evasive maneuvers, trying to force the other one, they end up colliding and people die. Sometimes we're too much like that. We just don't change. And in what we're talking about today, I think Paul's message to you would be, listen, if you're not right with God, then you know that you're lost, that you are still in your sins, and you know also that Jesus has offered to us a way out, that we can accept, we can achieve righteousness through Jesus, right standing with God, by his grace, that you don't have to earn it, that you can be justified, and you can be right with him even this day. Don't be stubborn. Come to Jesus. Do that as we stand and sing. And